This morning I want to be looking at Psalm 99. If you want to turn that to that in your Bibles, then it's a short psalm, only six verses. We'll read that through together. So Psalm 99. The Lord is King, let the nations tremble. He sits on his throne between the cherubim. Let the whole earth quake. The Lord sits in majesty in Jerusalem, exalted above all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Your name is holy. Mighty King, lover of justice, you have established fairness. You have acted with justice and righteousness throughout Israel. Exalt the Lord our God. Bow before his feet, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also called on his name. They cried to the Lord for help, and he answered them. He spoke to Israel from the pillar of cloud, and they followed the laws and decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but you punished them when they went wrong. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain in Jerusalem. For the Lord our God is holy. Amen. May God bless that word to us as we consider it this morning. Do you sometimes struggle with worry and fear? Well, one or two nodding, yeah. If we're honest, I think we all do. There's a reason for that. Also, there's a reason why we often fall short in our battle with sin. There's a reason also why we sometimes lack peace and fail to find comfort. Often those struggles are directly connected to our view of God. I think the truth is that not many of us are at risk of having a view of God that is too big. On the other hand, many of us, maybe most of us, are at times at risk of having a view of God that is much too small. And when our view of God is small, it's very easy for us to underestimate his power or to misunderstand the nature of our relationship with him. But thankfully, we have passages of scripture like this Psalm 99, not exclusively that, of many others of course, that remind us of who God is. And in this psalm, we are encouraged to see God rightly, to stand in awe of his holiness and his majesty. We are told of his position as the holy king and the holy judge. Begin with this view of the king on his throne, and then we go into the courtroom, as it were, to see God as a holy judge. And then the final part of the psalm, it takes a stunning turn and ends with this glorious truth that the holy king, the holy judge, has provided a way to enter into fellowship with his people. In the Bible that I was working with at home to prepare this, the psalm very clearly divides into three separate sections, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 5, and then the last couple of verses. Not quite so clearly presented in that way in the Bible, the church Bibles. But we're still going to look at it in that way. To look first at this position of the holy king. The Lord is king, let the nations tremble. He sits on his throne between the cherubim. Let the whole earth quake. We see him as a reigning king, seated on his throne, and his rule is universal. And you know, that's so vital for us to remember when this world around us and all the things that are happening, the tragedies, the seeming dysfunctioning nature of our world around us, and maybe even events in our own personal lives might tend to make us think differently. But this view of God here in this psalm reminds us that God remains, whatever the circumstances might tell us, God remains on the throne. That his rule is universal. We can lose sight of that so easily, as people have done throughout the ages. Just recently I was reading through Psalm 73, psalm written by Asaph. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but he's looking at what it seems to him, the unfairness, the injustice of the world around him, particularly in relation to those who are rich, those who are oppressing the poorer people. And he complains, he's wondering what's going on, why doesn't God answer? And he's despairing almost until, in the latter part of the psalm, he changes his focus and refocuses upon God and not his circumstances. It can happen to us, can't it? We can feel the same. Not only when facing difficult times in our world, but when we allow other worldly things to usurp God's place as being first in our lives, when something else takes precedence. When we worship other gods or idols, well, you might say, well, I don't have any idol on my mantelpiece that I bow down and worship. I don't suppose many of us do have that, if any of us do, in fact. But there are other things that we can make as idols in our lives. It could be pleasure, it could be hobbies, work, family, TV, all of those things not bad in themselves, but they are bad when they begin to replace the right place that God should have in our lives. Well, how much time we spend on our laptops and phones and then say we haven't got time for Bible reading, for example. But whatever it is, it's wrong if we allow that to take precedence. I've used an illustration lots of times before, and forgive me for using it again, but it's a very simple one, involving a 10p piece. Not very big, I don't know how far, inch or so across. And if we hold it up to the sun, it hardly blots out any part of the sun at all. I don't recommend doing that because you're not supposed to look at the sun. But if you did, hold it up towards the sun, would hardly blot out any of the sun at all. But the closer we bring it to ourselves, to our eyes, the more and more of the sun it blots out. Until eventually, right close to our eye, the whole of the sun disappears. Just for the 10p piece. It's like that with sin. It's like that with the idols, whatever they might be, that are in our lives. Whatever we hold closest to us, it blots out the light of God that should be shining in us and through us, and through us out into the world around us. I'm not saying don't have fun. I'm not trying to be a killjoy. But just don't let those things become idols. Take our eyes off God and stop him having first place in our lives. Because this king is powerful. This king is mighty. This God that we're looking at here, it's described by the psalmist. He uses some of these images of the Old Testament of sitting in majesty in Jerusalem. My version at home says sitting in majesty between the cherubim. Sitting there between the cherubim, which of course the cherubim were placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. A place where Moses in particular and the high priest after him met with God. It was seen as the place where once a year they would go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, later in the temple, and between them, in front of the Ark of the Covenant, they would actually meet and speak with God. It's an impressive place, and the psalmist is trying to bring to us the radiance, the majesty of God here. I think if I just use a passage from Isaiah, just try and ring out what this psalmist is trying to say here. In Isaiah chapter 6, remember Isaiah, just as he's being called, he has this vision of God. I'll read it to you. It's from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah writes, "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, and they were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And I said, 'It's over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. And yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he'd taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." That understanding that Isaiah had of being in the very presence of a holy and mighty God, and he quaked before him. But this sort of early understanding of God's willingness to forgive and to cleanse us is there in that seraphim taking the coal. We have a similar picture in the last book of the New Testament in Revelation. Another picture of this throne. We're told in the centre around the throne there were four living beings, Revelation chapter 4, each covered with eyes front and back, the same sort of picture. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a human face, the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Day and night and after night they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is and is still to come." Whenever the living beings gave glory and honour to God, and thanks to God, they said, the 24 elders fell down and worshipped the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever. And they laid their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." Picture of a God who is small. Picture of a God who is ineffective. Not at all, is it? A God who is mighty. A God who is powerful. And these views, of course, of the king on his throne are meant to show God's holiness. He is set apart. And lead his people to worship. Not to be in fear. Not to quake before him. But to worship him. He is the holy king. And worthy of all our praise and exaltation. Remember as David, the King David, how he rejoiced at the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that story as the Ark has been captured by the Philistines and it's finally returned to the Israelites. And after a failed attempt to bring the Ark back into Jerusalem, he tries again. Consults the scriptures, he talks with the priests and realises that their methodology was wrong in the way they brought the ark in. And having brought it in correctly, David bursts out with this song of praise towards this holy king. He says this in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. "Publish his glorious deeds among the nations. Tell everyone about the amazing things he does. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. The gods of other nations are mere idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honour and majesty surround him. Strength and joy fill his dwelling. O nations of the Lord of the world, recognise the Lord. Recognise that he is glorious and strong. Give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering and come into his presence. Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor. Let all the earth tremble before him. The world stands firm and cannot be shaken. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Tell all the nations, the Lord reigns." Dear friends, how we need to hold on to that in this world which is changing rapidly around us. Not just because of a war in Ukraine, but because of the legislation, the things we're being told we have to believe, have to follow, have to speak about and have to accept. The world is changing. We have to remember that whatever's happening, God reigns. Whatever happens to us as Christians in the months or in the years ahead, whatever threats come before us, remember, the Lord reigns. Number two, secondly, we must move on. Not only is he a holy king, but in the second part, in verses 4 and 5, we see that he is a holy judge. "Mighty King, lover of justice, you have established fairness. You have acted with justice and righteousness throughout Israel. Exalt the Lord our God. Bow low before his feet, for he is holy." As a sovereign king, God rules with power and authority. And at the same time as he rules with justice. His rule is unrivaled, and yet he is always righteous and fair. One of the messianic prophecies to come out of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, says, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, for one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. He's a just God. An important implication of God's justice is that he, as a just God, he cannot simply overlook sin. Sin, in all its forms, must receive punishment, must receive judgment. But for those, of course, who are made right before God through Jesus, we can celebrate the justice of God. But those who remain in sin should fear the justice of God. Not just because one sin is greater than another, but because we all sin. We all, each one of us, deserve judgment. Paul picks this up, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 3. He says, God has shown us a way to be made right with him, with God, without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised by the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God, not by being better than somebody else or trying to live a life which is going to make God accept us. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. No matter what we've done in the past, no matter what sins we've committed, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are made right with him. Paul goes on, for everyone has sinned, and all of us fall short of God's glorious standard. See, not comparing ourselves with the next door neighbour, or the person down the road, or the person who's shot a multitude of people in America. Not comparing us with anybody else. Just comparing us with God's standard, and we fall short of that. And yet, in his grace, God freely made us right in his sight. How? Through Jesus Christ, when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God, that just God, that judging God, when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows us that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Wow. You've never heard that before, and I'm sure you have. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? A holy and just God, a righteous God, who cannot, as Prophet Micah says, cannot even bear to look upon sin, is prepared to look on us with our sin because of what Jesus has done for us and taken the punishment for that sin upon himself. This view of God's justice is meant to show his holiness and lead his people to praise him, to lead his people to worship him. He is the holy judge, a holy God, who is worthy of all our praise and exaltation. And finally, in these last verses, our God goes to speak about our relationship that we can have with him because of what he's done. These last few verses, for verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also called on his name. They cried to the Lord for help, and he answered them. He spoke to Israel from the pillar of cloud and they follow the laws and decrees he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but you punished them then when they went wrong. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain in Jerusalem, for the Lord our God is holy. It's a reality that after standing in awe of God as the holy King and judge, this third section should overwhelm us. Because here we see the same God who reigns over all is willing to enter into a relationship with people like you and me. People born in sin. We are able to call him, as the psalmist does, not just God, but our God. Our God. And he uses that relationship that's available. He uses these examples of Moses and Aaron and the priests. Those men in fellowship with God. And now we, through Christ, can enter into that same fellowship. Not to come through a priest, except a high priest who is Jesus Christ, to come to him with our fears, with our anxieties, with all those things that trouble us. We can meet with him in person. We can interact with the holy God. In the same way that God interacted with Moses and Aaron and Samuel, we are brought into fellowship with God. Just finish this here with a few ways that we enjoy fellowship with God, and just back that up with a few scriptures. Part of that fellowship means that as our God, our holy God, we're reminded that he answers the prayers of his people. When we pray, we're not just speaking into the ether and just speaking to nobody. We're speaking to a high priest. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings that we do, and yet did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and we will receive his mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So part of that relationship means that we can interact with him, we can speak with him, and of course recognizing that he can speak to us as well. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I covered a lot of this ground a few weeks back when we were talking about God speaking through his word. But he does, he speaks to his people. He speaks through his word, through the prophets initially, and now he speaks through Jesus. Again, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honour at the right hand of the one majestic God in heaven. He speaks through his word, he speaks through the prophets. Ultimately, he speaks through Jesus. He speaks through his word. He gives instruction to us through his word. We read it earlier, didn't we? All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realise what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses this word, this Bible, to prepare us and equip us to do every good work. This is a loving God. When we go wrong, he disciplines us, doesn't he? That's part of that relationship. The same relationship that our parents have had with us. They discipline for our own good. Hebrews chapter 12 picks that up. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, Remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you, as he does all of his children, it means you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. True enough, isn't it? It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. God loves us. He speaks to us. He teaches us. When we get it wrong, he disciplines us to draw us back onto that right path. But ultimately, of course, God forgives us. Not by ignoring our sin, but by placing our deserved punishment on his son Jesus. Paul sums it up so well in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The wonder of God, this mighty, holy God, this judging God, this God wants us to enter into a relationship with a personal relationship. That's how we can refer to it as our God. See, God is a holy and righteous King. Yes, he's worthy of all praise. And yet his holiness does not mean that he's detached from us or uninvolved with our lives. That means that through Christ we can enter into fellowship with this holy God. Surely this reality, shouldn't it lead us to worship him? Not only with our lips, as we sing, as we shall do in a few minutes. Not only with our lips, but with our lives. As we strive to be imitators of Christ, and to live to honour God with our lives as we strive to be pure and holy in his sight. Just one final scripture. A scripture we had as a verse for the year, a couple of years back I think now, from Romans chapter 12. Therefore, thinking of this psalm, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. God's will for your life, for my life, for the life of our church. Prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have psalms like this to remind us of who you are, of your holiness, of your righteousness, of your absolute right to judge, and of your willingness to forgive. Thank you, Lord, for your love that sent your Son into this world to open up that passageway, to remove that barrier between us that existed, even the barrier in the temple that existed. And as Jesus died on the cross, Lord, that temple veil was torn in two, opening up that way for us to have access to you, to know you as our personal God, to recognise that we are your sheep. Father, just guide us. Help us, Lord, to live lives, even in this week ahead of us, Father, to live lives that are honouring and glorifying to you. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.